According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As always, our growth comes through the Scriptures. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. We are approaching 1 Timothy on a sentence-by-sentence basis, not quite with the verse-by-verse, word-by-word detail that we are engaged in our 1 Corinthians series at the moment. You can pretty well tell by the lesson numbers on the website that if you come to our 1 Corinthians class on Sunday morning or on Wednesday night, you just look at the numbering on the lessons there and you realize that we've been teaching 1 Corinthians for a while. In the 1 Timothy series, the numberings are not nearly that high in terms of lesson numbers, but we are taking 3 or 4 or 5 Sundays to do a chapter and handling it on a phrase-by-phrase basis or sentence-by-sentence and giving a taste for what deeper feeding actually can provide. For the moment, though, we are dealing with chapter 2, where it says, "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties, prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men." So prayer comes first. That is true for this Bible class as well. Let's take a moment for silent prayer and ask the Father to bless our study. Shall we pray? Mighty Father, we rejoice. We have the privilege to assemble together today. We've gathered in the name of Jesus Christ, Father, and we've had a time of prayer, lifting up one another's burdens and thus fulfilling the law of Christ. We have studied to show ourselves approved in the Bible class last hour. We're doing so again this hour. Father, we commit to you everything that takes place today, not only in the adult classes, but also the faithful ministry of our Sunday school teachers and instructing our children. And Father, the songs that are sung, every sacrifice is a sweet-smelling savor, even the communion service that we partake in today. We want everything to be for your good pleasure and for the glory of your Son. And Father, for this text, I pray for objectivity and humility to receive the word implanted. We have a text before us here in chapter 2 that sometimes sparks reaction. We live in a modern day where folks have seen fit to update their Bibles according to modernist trends and norms and standards. Father, we want to read your text not for what we want it to say, but for what it does say and that which is pleasing in your sight. So, Father, guide us in our understanding and humble us before the truth of your word that we might make application to the glory of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right, we are taking this, as I said, phrase by phrase, and where we left off was in the second part of verse 5 and verse 6. A couple weeks ago, we dealt with the unity of God. Of course, there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And this is what we want to pick up on in our study today. Much of this, of course, comes under attack as well. You will encounter the same people, I'm sure, that I've encountered that try to say, well, there's many ways to get there. There's many paths of truth, and there's lots of different things. Christianity may be good for you, but so on and so forth. You've heard the drivel. It's all false. There is only one mediator between God and man, and that is the person of Jesus Christ, the only object for faith unto eternal life. And so as we've studied this, we've seen the role of the mediator, the mesites, the mediator. And one of the many titles for Jesus Christ, one of the many roles that he accomplishes, part of what makes him unique, for there is no other. All the lies of Islam that try to say, well, Jesus was a prophet, one of several, and the last and greatest of the prophets, of course, to the Muslim, was Muhammad. Well, all of that is a lie from the pit of hell. It detracts from the unique glory and deity of Jesus Christ, God the Son. And by the way, it speaks nothing of his role as the mediator, as the one who reconciles the lost estate of Adam to the Father. And that's what he does. The mediator serves for the pleasure of God. Jesus Christ pleases the Father. He's been pleasing the Father from eternity past. He continues to please the Father. He pleased the Father when he created. He pleased the Father when He revealed the Old Testament. He has pleased the Father every step of the way. He pleased the Father in His first Advent incarnation, and He pleased the Father at the cross. When He accomplished the work on the cross and He said, "Tetelestai, it is finished," it was pleasing to the Father. The sacrifice was sufficient. Jesus continues to please the Father in and through the church as the head of the church. He will please the Father at Second Advent, at Armageddon. He will please the Father for 1,000 years on the millennial throne of David. He will please the Father for 1,000 generations of the new heavens and new earth in the dispensation of the fullness of time. And He will please the Father when time comes to an end at the great abdication. He serves for the pleasure of God every step of the way. And it's important for us to understand that the role of the mediator, particularly because in Christ, we also have the ministry of reconciliation entrusted to us. We have the opportunity to minister the gospel in our own evangelism activity. Secondly, the ransom for all. The reason why this is pleasing, the mediator serves to please, the redeemer serves to please. The ransom for all pleased God. Why? Because God desires all men. This was the Father's desire. You take the role here in verses 5 and 6 and you look back to what does the Father desire? To verse 4. The ransom for all pleased the God who desires all to be saved. So as we examine it from verse 3, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. If you weren't with us last week or the week before, I should take the time to at least stress this much, because this forms the basis for everything else that follows in the chapter. First of all, then, I urge prayers. Four terms for prayer. The men of the assembly need to be men of prayer. He urges these prayers to be made for kings and all who are in authority, not for the economics, not for the Dow Jones Industrial Average, not for military success on the battlefield, not for political events. I'm not saying those are wrong, it's just that's not the emphasis here. In this text, the emphasis is so we can lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. The role is to pray for the freedom to assemble, the freedom to worship, the freedom to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if we have that freedom, then these prayers have been answered. Doesn't matter the form of government we're under, doesn't matter the economic system our nation operates on, it doesn't matter anything else. If we have the freedom that this verse speaks of, the tranquil and quiet life and all godliness and dignity, if we can function in the Christian way of life in that kind of freedom, these prayers have been answered. And the men need to be engaged in that prayer ministry. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. We're going to highlight this some more. Why do we have this? Why does a local church have this as a priority? The item we didn't get to last week, and what I want to really stress today, is the testimony. Who gave Himself as a ransom for all. And then the last part of verse 6, the testimony at the proper time. The testimony at the proper time. The perfect timing testimony. The opportune moment testimony. I'm rephrasing this a number of different ways, and I want to get it across on two levels. The testimony for personal opportune times. That's my rendering. The testimony, martyrion, the witness. For personal, opportune times. Greek has two words for time. The chronology, chronos, that records the chronology or sequence of events. But then kairos, that speaks of the opportune time, the fitting time, the right moment. If you're like me, you're typically saying the wrong thing at the wrong time. Right? You know what I'm talking about. The kairos is the right time. It's the opportune time. It's the fitting moment. It's the perfect time. And Jesus Christ, He accomplished the work at the perfect time. And 20 commentaries out of 25 will list that when He came to earth, it was the perfect time in human history. When He ministered, it was the perfect time in human history. When He died on the cross, it was the perfect time in human history. And I agree with all of that. I don't dispute any of that. God actually had, for a season, a partial reversal of the Tower of Babel judgment, whereupon He allowed a single language to have a global dominance, unlike anything that had been before that. The Koine Greek had a global dominance for a time, and it coincided with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the beginning of the church. And it, by the way, it didn't last a whole long time after that, and the West went to Latin and other parts of the world went to different things. Side trip, no extra charge. I believe we're observing a worldwide reversal of Babel again. For only the second time in human history are we observing a language, that being English, take on a global dominance in the realm of banking and international trade and finance and computers and technology and communication and air travel. I believe we're seeing a second reversal of Babel. If the first one coincided with First Advent, what does the second one coincide with? All right? Just a thought, something to think on. I'm not a prophet. I'm not predicting anything here this morning. But the testimony for personal opportune times. Yes, the sacrifice took place at the precise perfect moment of human history. But the testimony continues for personal opportune times. It continues eternally to be the right message at the right time for you and for me. And for everybody you communicate it to. It demonstrates that one eternal gospel becomes personally effective each and every time a person's ransom payment is accepted. All right? The payment was made on Friday, April 3rd, 33 AD. But when it becomes effective, when it becomes actuated in a person's life, for me it was September of 1973. For you, it was at whatever moment. At whatever moment the Holy Spirit convicted you, the light pierced the darkness, and you crossed from death into life. At whatever moment that was, the gospel, the eternal gospel, was personally opportune. The testimony for personal opportune times. This becomes an encouragement for us as we sow seeds, as we plant, as we water. We can be relaxed about our approach. We're faithful witnesses. We're a faithful testimony. And this may not be the opportune time where it all falls into place. That may come the next time, the time after that. Person might have to hear the gospel 20, 30, 40 times. It's not our department. It's not our business. The Holy Spirit does that. The Father draws. The Holy Spirit convicts. It'll happen when it happens. We stay faithful each step of the way. All right, that's the last little bit out of verse 6 that we ran out of time last week to deal with. Moving on now to verse 7. For this I was appointed, a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying. As a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. We're going to handle this entire verse here as a unit and glean some principles out of here. Paul had a twin mission. He calls himself here a preacher and an apostle, a herald and an apostle. He then combines both the preaching and the apostle ministry as a teaching function, and we'll see that in coming up. We'll see that both facets are instructive. Paul's twin mission as a herald and apostle. The kerux is a herald, like the town crier. We don't have that anymore, but put yourself back in more primitive eras of human history, and if the king wanted a message to go forth, he would send out a herald. And the herald went out with his proclamation. He would stand in the town square and ring his bell or blow his trumpet or whatever. Gather everybody's attention. Hear ye, hear ye. Here's the proclamation of the king. And he'd get posted in the town square. And for those who weren't literate, he would read it. He would herald it. He would proclaim it. That's what a preacher is. That's what a herald is. The Greek word for preaching is the herald. And that's what we have here. He says he's a herald. And he's got the twin message. I want you to see here, the twin role matches the Father's desire. Because the Father desires two things. He desires for all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. There's a twin function for the Father's desire, and Paul's going to fulfill them both as a herald and as an apostle. All right? And I think this is a neat application here. Paul's twin mission as a herald and apostle serves for the pleasure of God in his desires and God's desires for human salvation and edification. That's what God desires. Do you want to be pleasing to the Father? You better learn what the Father desires. Because that's what pleases him. In this application, he desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Who's the truth? Jesus Christ. The way, the truth, and the life. See, it's not just about getting saved and having eternal life and going to heaven when you die. That's only the first part of the process. It's growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, once you are saved, once you have eternal life, coming to a knowledge of the truth. So think of this as twin missions, the herald and the apostle. You have your own gift. No one here is an apostle. I'm convinced of that. If you have a question about that, see me after class. We taught the temporary gifts. We taught the permanent gifts. We understand the gifts, the gift that concluded when Jerusalem was destroyed, the other temporary gifts that concluded when the canon was complete. We understand the permanent gifts for the ongoing function of the local church. Apostle is not a permanent gift. Apostle laid foundations. I'm a pastor teacher, for example. That's my gift. You have your gift. But each one of us should attach herald in front of that. Every single one of us has been appointed to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can't get a free pass on that and say, oh, well, my gift isn't evangelism. Somebody else has to do that. We're all expected to be ambassadors for Christ. To each one of us has been committed the ministry of reconciliation. So we are heralds and fill in the blank. Put your gift in there. Serving for the pleasure of God, desiring to lead people to Christ and to edify them. Your gift is designed to edify fellow believers. Whatever your gift is, it's supposed to function in the context of a local church ministry, and it's supposed to serve for the edification of fellow believers. And you will be judged at the judgment seat of Christ for how you edified your fellow believers. You won't be judged by how many Bible classes you sat in. No gold star for attendance on a Sunday morning. But if you edified a brother in Christ, you've got gold, silver, and precious stones laid up in glory. His desire, two things. Can't stress that enough. Now, I'm not going to get into it this morning. If we were doing this on a verse-by-verse, word-by-word basis, we would plunge into a deep study. What does it mean to come to a knowledge of the truth? And is that simply an academic? No, the term here is not gnosis. It's not academics. It's a full knowledge. It's a thorough knowing. And who's the truth? The truth is Jesus Christ. All right. Now, you're not going to get it in this Timothy series. I will give you a clue, though. Because in the divine coincidences of how he works, and I don't believe in coincidences, right? We're actually going to address this very concept Wednesday morning. This is coming up in Life of Christ. Because Jesus Christ in John chapter 8 said, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. And so we're going to be in John chapter 8 and we're going to talk about knowing the truth. And we're going to talk about how intimate it is to know the truth. And if I might tease you a little bit more, knowing can be rather, intimate. The Bible can describe it as sexual. In terms of knowing, how many passages talking about knowing? Like Mary has not known a woman, or not known a man. Okay, misspoke. Knowing his wife. Knowing, I want you to understand that when you know the truth, that the Scripture describes your growth in grace and knowledge on an intimate basis with the person of Jesus Christ. And it is a little bit steamy in some ways, in both Old Testament and New Testament. All right, so if you have any interest in that, Wednesday morning at 10 o'clock, we'll be dealing with life of Christ. But he desires for all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Also, these twin ministries are both teaching ministries. Evangelism and edification are both teaching opportunities. He calls himself a herald and an apostle. And then he says, as a teacher of the Gentiles. As a teacher of the Gentiles. In faith and truth. There again, salvation and edification. Faith and truth. Evangelism and edification are both teaching opportunities. You ever think about giving the gospel as a teaching opportunity? If you're dealing with an unbeliever who doesn't know maybe there is a God or there isn't a God, you get a chance to teach him. Guess what? There is a God. He created you, and he gave a son as the provision for your eternal life. You've got to teach them that. So evangelism is a teaching opportunity. So is edification, teaching opportunities. When it says here, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth, again, we're seeing the twin mission played out here. Again, I would challenge each and every one of you. You have this twin mission. You are a herald, the opportunity to proclaim the gospel to this lost and dying world, and you are not an apostle, but you are what you are by your gift. Pastor, teacher, evangelist, giver, helper, faith worker, server, minister, administrator, leader, teacher, exhorter. Have I hit all 11 of them yet? I left one out. Mercy shower, hospitality. 11 permanent gifts. And if you want the list, they're in the hallway in basic doctrinal studies. Now, this, I am telling the truth, I am not lying. Paul's assertion of veracity. It may seem odd, given his relationship with Timothy, but defensive statements of truthfulness were quite common for Paul. Now, I'm not going to take the time to go through here. I'm going to assign this to you for homework. Romans 1:9, Romans 9:1, 2 Corinthians, look at all these times in 2 Corinthians, 1:23, 11, 10, 11, and 31. That's chapter 11, verses 10, 11, and 31 of 2 Corinthians. Galatians 1:20, Philippians 1:8, 1 Thessalonians 2:10. Again and again and again and again, Paul is just defending his truthfulness. Why? Should that not go without saying? You know, it's interesting. I think Paul's ministry was so powerful, and it came under such satanic attack. One of the techniques the adversary likes to do is turn things around backwards. The adversary likes to call good evil and evil good. You probably noticed that. The adversary, who's also the liar, likes to confuse the truth with the lie and to call the truth speaker the liar. He called Jesus a liar. Remember when Jesus was under arrest and the Pharisees went? He's dead. He's in the tomb. And the Pharisees go to Pilate and say, oh, we remember that liar when he was still alive said that he was going to rise on the third day. Let's put guards here on the tomb to make sure he doesn't do that. Okay? They called him a liar. The way, the truth, and the life, and they called him a liar. Same thing here with Paul's ministry. He was attacked, he was condemned, he was dismissed, he was called a liar. Same thing happens to this day. Paul is hated. He's called all kinds of things. In fact, this chapter sparks some things. The feminist theology calls him a misogynist and other things. They criticize Paul. Well, Paul was just a woman hater and all this other stuff. They want to update Paul's writings to reflect modern philosophies. So these assertions of veracity may seem odd. I would just encourage you to read through these verses. When I give you homework, I would encourage you to do them, do the assignments. Romans 1, 9, 9-1, 2 Corinthians 1:23. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 10, 11, and 31. Galatians 1:20, Philippians 1:8, 1 Thessalonians 2:10. And I won't take the time. I'm going to move on. But I would encourage you to review those. Also, be prepared for when your day comes. As you speak the truth in love, for you to be slandered as an accuser, as a false witness, as whatever. You're just close-minded. You're just primitive. You're just a bigot, right? You communicate hate speech, you know, it's already illegal in Canada and maybe coming here next, where preachers will go on trial for saying, you know what, the Bible condemns homosexuality. Well, that's hate speech in Canada, and you can go on trial for it. Hadn't happened here yet, but I'm not holding my breath. That's right. It's on the way. Verse 8. Therefore, and every time you come across a therefore, you stop and say, all right, now what's it there for? Therefore, verses 1 through 7 now, again, have the purpose statement restated, and that statement is prayer. I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. This is identical to verse 1. With I urge, entreaties, prayers, petitions, thanksgivings. Or what I prefer is to be petitions, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings. My translations, it's all right. That they be made on behalf of all men. So it gets restated back again in verse 8. Therefore, what I said before, I want the men. Now here it's not anthropos, mankind in general, but it is specifically on air, the male gender, the men, the husbands, the fathers, the men in the assembly. It's not forbidding women to pray, but what it's doing is saying the men of the assembly better have that as a priority. And if they don't, your assembly's in trouble. Women get addressed next, with likewise women, in verse 9. And we're going to preach verse 9 and following and so forth, and we'll deal with the women here shortly. But for right now, we're still dealing with the men, the husbands, the fathers, the single men, the males, adult males of an assembly. If the assembly does not have men as men of prayer, the assembly's in trouble. And we'll see some more on that. And we'll see, likewise, if the women are maladjusted to their function, our assembly's in trouble. But we hammer the men hard. And I think, as I stated, every one of those prayer nouns in verse 1 is a feminine noun. I think prayer is essentially feminine by its nature, by its design, as a response function to God's initiation. I believe prayer, the feminine gender is the responding gender. And I believe that prayer is a responding function to God's initiation. And every noun for prayer is a feminine noun. The men get hammered at to pray because the men are the ones resistant to it. That's a joke. It's not even a joke. I get chuckles every time I say it. I'm not joking. I know why the women pray so much. Because they're married to us. Stop doing that. Don't giggle about that. It's true. Now, women are naturally more attuned to the prayer function in terms of the gender roles, the masculine nature versus the feminine nature. And I continue to teach the Bible's perspective on gender function, gender roles, masculine versus feminine, and all of that. I realize that's at odds with today's philosophies and way of doing things. Now, I want the men in every place to pray. I want you to see something. Therefore brings the preceding essay to a corporate application. Therefore brings the preceding essay to a corporate application. So the first of all, then, I urge that essay that takes you down through verses 1 through 7, that essay that's focused on temporal life freedoms to pursue God's twin pleasures. That's the essay. Temporal life freedoms to pursue God's twin pleasures of evangelism and teaching, right? Therefore, brings the preceding essay to a corporate application with an I want for the men and a likewise for the women. The likewise for the women could also be likewise I want. The I want is not restated, but the I want is inferred. More than inferred, the I want is demanded by the infinitive that appears in verse 9. Because the verb to adorn themselves can't stand on its own. It's an infinitive. Likewise, women to adorn themselves is an infinitive, and that's the object, it's the second object to the first verb of I want. The men I want to pray. The women I want to adorn themselves. Okay? You have, it comes across fairly well in English. You don't have to go to the Greek to see that. We have infinitive in English. We express a lot of our infinitives with to, right? I want to leave here when we're done, and I want to eat lunch. Okay? You can't just say to eat lunch without a verb in front of it or without something after it to explain what you're doing. To eat lunch, what's that? It's just an infinitive. It's just sitting there, not doing much. You got to either have a verb in front of it, like I want to eat lunch, or something after it. To eat lunch would be a great idea about an hour from now. Okay? The infinitive can't stand on its own. People miss this, absolutely miss this, that the infinitive for women to adorn themselves goes back to the same verb that the infinitive of men to pray goes back to, and that is the I want, which is the therefore to that essay. I lost you. Oh, breaks the heart. Okay, no? All right. because this essay is the point. Verses 1 through 7 is the point. We want temporal freedom in our country so that we can pursue the twin mission of leading people to Christ and growing in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And in order to pursue that, men in the assembly need to fulfill their role, women in the assembly need to fulfill their role. And then a local church can be a thriving lampstand accomplishing the Father's purpose. If the men fail in their role, nightmare. If the women go berserk in their role, nightmare. If the women usurp the men's role, double nightmare. All right? That's where it gets to at the end of the chapter there, when what happens when women try to become teachers and have authority in the assembly over the men. All right? There's a reason why those verses are there, but it all goes back to verses 1 through 7. I want you to see that. So here's your point. Therefore brings the preceding essay to a corporate application with an I want for the men and a likewise I want for the women in local churches under Paul's supervision. This is how we're going to approach it. This is how we develop it in this text. Not what we want the text to say, but what the text does say so that we can apply it in our own obedience. Men in a local church. All right? I'm talking to you men. I won't make the women leave the room, but talking to the men. Women can stay here and listen so that when you get home, you can remind your husbands what they heard. In a 1 Peter 3 kind of way. All right? Men in a local church can have maximum temporal and eternal impact. And I phrased it this way for a reason, and I want you to think with me through this. Men in a local church can have maximum temporal and eternal impact in their communities. This has a role for preaching, for prayer, for kings and all who are in authority, the impact we can have, the salt and light benefit that a lampstand can be for a neighborhood, for a city, for a county, for a state, for a nation. Our nation is blessed when we have strong lampstands equipping believers. Our nation will suffer consequences the fewer and fewer lampstands there are teaching the truth, and the more and more lampstands there are that abandon truth for fun and games, entertainment programs, light and fluffy. All right? How many assemblies are truly eager to dig out the meat of Scripture? And how many assemblies are happy with the light and fluffy be a good person, do good things, fork over some bucks, and you're good to go. Okay? We're not here for a light and fluffy message. We're not here for light and fluffy Christianity. Light and fluffy Christianity has no value. And to be honest, I think it's not attractive to men. This passage tells us what men are commanded to do and what is suited to their nature. For having impact in your community, impact in your nation. You want to have impact? Here's how you have impact. You know, whatever mark you're going to make on this world, you know, unbelievers kind of thrive on that. They want a legacy, or they want to, you know, unbelievers get really wrapped around it, you know, what kind of impact they're going to have, what kind of legacy, what kind of memories, you know. When I was a teenager, I thought I could conquer the world by age 30. Wanted to be emperor of this planet. Things would be a lot easier if I was emperor of this planet. We could fix some stuff. But what are you going to leave behind? What really are you going? What effect are you going to have? There are not many mighty, not many powerful that are called. We're the invisible heroes of our stewardship. All right? But here's where you can have impact. And the history books will never record it. The secular history books will never record it, but the books in heaven record it, and your Father who sees in secret will repay. You're having impact in your community, in your nation, around the world. So men in a local church can have maximum temporal and eternal impact in their communities and support God's will for evangelism and edification. How? By engaging in this prayer ministry. And look what it's called: a holy, peaceful, and unifying endeavor of corporate prayer. I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up what kind of hands? Holy hands. without wrath and dissension. Holy hands without wrath and dissension. It is the holy, peaceful, and unifying endeavor of corporate prayer. I want to stress this because it's not in the Bible class where that like-mindedness truly gets forged. I think it's in the Bible class where the metal is provided, but actually forging it, hammering it out, shaping it, molding it, that comes in prayer. That comes in the prayer meetings. By nature, again, this comes back to the masculine constitution. There is a lot of competitiveness. There is a lot of aggression. There's a lot of initiation that's built into the masculine nature, just describing it biblically. If left to its own devices and allowed to run amok in a carnal, cosmos, worldly kind of way, you end up with, the alpha male bull mentality. Button heads. And it's a horrible thing. If you get a bunch of rams in the flock, button heads all the time. Does that promote peace in the local assembly? But men that cooperate, men that strive together, when that masculine constitution of humanity can actually be forged into a cooperative effort where rather than pursuing self, they're working together in cohesion. I'm thinking back to when General Joe Phil stood up here and gave his report. When Major General Joe Phil stood before you, now he's Lieutenant General Joseph Phil, stood before you and testified to what the American military does, has done, and continues to do. And the teamwork that takes all of these individuals and puts them together into one cohesive, cooperative effort. If the individual masculine constitution does what it does, the combined role of men, what I'm trying to say is if the men in the assembly are praying together, it builds this cohesion. It builds this like-mindedness, the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, the holy, peaceful, and unifying endeavor of corporate prayer. There's nothing like it. God has designed it to be where soldiers are on the wall in prayer, looking out for one another, guarding each other's back. If you've ever been in the military, you know what I'm talking about. You've ever been to war, you know what I'm talking about. See? And, your fellow buddies in the barracks are one thing in peacetime, but it's your fellow soldier in the foxhole when the bullets are flying that you learn to trust one another and back up one another and fight for one another and die for one another if necessary. The endeavor becomes more than you. That's why the men in the assembly need to be men of prayer. You want impact in your community? You want to bear fruit for all eternity for the glory of Jesus Christ? See, what I think ultimately where ministries fail is when they confuse things. They confuse the men's role. They confuse the women's role. They turn Christianity into what it wasn't designed to be. And I've known men, to be honest, looked me in the eye and said, I don't go to church. Church is for women. The feminine churches they attend are for women. And they feel like when they show up, it's not doing anything for them. Other than, okay, the wife feels a little bit better about stuff and it keeps her from nagging him too much. So, okay, he puts up with it and he goes. But he wouldn't if he didn't have to. And he certainly doesn't want to. Whereas if a church is adjusted to the gender roles that the Bible describes, that actually has an attractiveness, and a man realizes, you know what, this isn't just a phony game. Preacher's not up there trying to turn me into some kind of pansy or something. God has a plan for me. And my role is to lead my wife, to lead my children, to lead my family, to have impact in my community, to bear fruit for Jesus Christ. This then becomes real. And because we're under fire, because the adversary prowls about There's no time for religious games. I need to know how to put my armor on and how to get the job done. Another thing that's a feature of the masculine constitution is that recognition of achievement, that recognition of work. God created Adam as a worker, designed him to go to work, designed the woman to help him in that work. And so, all of a sudden, and sometimes, we got visitors here today. I'm not picking on anybody, but we get visitors, and sometimes they come in here and they don't know what they're looking for. They don't know what they're going to find, and sometimes this wasn't what they expected. But then they say, you know what? There's meat. There's teaching. There's truth. There's reality. It's not just a show up and be a religious person. It's God has a plan for my life. He's equipping me with this word. I'm expected to use it for the glory of Jesus Christ. And we find out that this is what biblical masculinity is all about. See, people think that when you get to 1 Timothy 2 that you're going to be trumping on the women and putting the women down. Don't let them be teachers and blah, blah, blah. Now, this chapter actually, first 8 verses here, is hammering the men pretty hard. Saying, if your prayer life's not what it's designed to be, what are you waiting for? Your prayer life is essential to the growth of this assembly. So men in a local church can have maximum temporal and eternal impact in their communities and support God's will for evangelism and edification by engaging in the holy, peaceful, and unifying endeavor of corporate prayer. All right, verses 9 and 10. Likewise, women. I want women. Likewise, to fulfill the Father's purpose for evangelism and edification, for the women in the assembly to have maximum impact in their communities, to have maximum impact for generations to come, these are your instructions. You'll get them next week. All right. You'll get them next week. And we'll see how you're dressed when you show up. I just want to encourage you, though, that it is a blessing for women to know their role as well. And to not try to take the role that's not theirs, but to embrace the role that is theirs, to bear fruit for all eternity. And that's what the Scriptures describe, and that's what I'm going to describe. The role that a mother can have. My mother's here this morning. I don't think I could teach this with. I got to get Mom out of state so I can teach. Verses 9 and 10. But the impact that a believing mother and a believing grandmother and the fruit that can be born, there's nothing else like it on the planet. And the men can't do that role, just like the women can't do the man's role. And we want to keep these things straight to glorify Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for this message. Thank you for this chapter and this whole book, Father, which is written so that one may know how one should conduct themselves in the church, in the household of God, the pillar and support of the truth. And Father, we want Austin Bible Church to reflect your standards, meaning the pastor needs to pastor, the deacons need to deacon, the men need to do their role, the women need to do their role. And Father, much of it is behind the scenes, much of it is in secret, much of it doesn't get trumpeted or celebrated, but it's all necessary, and it all gives glory. And the Father who sees in secret repays. And I thank you that we've been studying spiritual gifts. We've been studying ministries. We've been studying effects. And now, Father, you're taking us through this epistle, the first epistle to Timothy, whereby we can learn whether or not Austin Bible Church is accomplishing what you want for us to do. If there's things we're doing that we shouldn't be doing, spotlight that. Convict us of it. Make it clear to myself. Make it clear to my deacons, other men of this assembly, that it's a problem and it needs to stop because it's not consistent with your teaching. Or if there's something we're not doing that we should have started a long time ago, make that clear as well, Father. Convict us, myself, the deacons. Make it clear. Make it clear, Father, that we can be obedient to what you have for us. In the meantime, Father, we thank you that we can live one day at a time, day by day, anticipating the return of our Savior. I thank you on this day we have the communion service whereby we can commemorate and celebrate the finished work of our Savior as we anticipate his soon return. Once again, Father, we're going to partake of the bread and the cup. And it's not a lot to it there, Father. It's not much. It's a taste. It's a reminder. I would much rather be feasting on in the new wine and the feast, that the table that's even now being prepared. Father, thank you for such opportunities. Thank you for this lampstand. We're in your hands. Father, the clock is ticking, so to speak, as far as our requirement to move out of here. But Father, I hope we never actually get this thing built. I'd like to hear a trumpet and be gone today. That's in your hands. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. I thank you in his most precious and holy name. Amen. All right, we will sing a hymn as the